Acts chapter 4, we begin in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll end our reading in verse 37, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 31. And especially that phrase within the verse, or that sentence was within the verse that tells us the place was shaken where they were assembled together. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. One of the things, you know, that makes it so desirable to be like the church in the book of Acts is that church's spiritual vitality. Here is a church that wouldn't know the meaning of a phrase that I'm afraid we know too well. The phrase, dead orthodoxy. The early church was certainly orthodox, wasn't it? But it was anything but dead. It was a church that was governed by the book, or in other words, the Old Testament scriptures. We've noted already in the course of our studies in Acts, back in chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter's view of the scriptures. And let me call your attention to that text again. Look in chapter 1 and verse 16. This is Peter now standing before his brethren, and he says to them, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Notice, if you will, Peter's attitude toward the scriptures. It was the Holy Ghost that spake by the mouth of David. Our view of inspiration is the same as the apostles' view of inspiration. They recognized that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there's no question about the orthodoxy or the scripturalness, if you will, of the early church. You cannot possibly have a church like the church in the book of Acts without being orthodox. But on the other hand, neither can you be like that early church if you think that orthodoxy alone is all that is necessary for a church to function. There was also a vibrant and a real spiritual vitality in that early church. It seems that in our day, doesn't it, oftentimes you have to choose between one or the other. You can find a church that is doctrinally sound but dead. Or you can choose a church that has all manner of lively things happening, but is anything but orthodox. And really, in many instances, they're not really spiritual either, but they are lively. The truth of the matter is we have to have both orthodoxy and spiritual vitality. And the church in the book of Acts demonstrates to us that you can have both. You don't have to have one at the expense of the other. Spiritual vitality should be the result of doctrine that gets beyond the head and into the heart of the believer. And the appealing thing about this church in the book of Acts is that it is so apparent that Christ was indeed with his people just as he promised he would be. Though he wasn't with them bodily, he was certainly with them by his Spirit. And this is what accounts for their worship and their zeal and their praying and their boldness. Now in verse 31, the spiritual presence of Christ is described for us in the opening words of the verse. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Christ had drawn near to defend this church, which was now being opposed and persecuted by those that were opposed to the message of the gospel. We touched upon this phrase in our last study, and we noted then simply that it was the result of their praying that the place was shaken. And whether or not this shaking is a literal, localized earthquake of sorts, or whether it speaks of the spiritual effect upon their hearts, the thing that can't be denied is that there were lasting spiritual benefits that came about as a result of this time in prayer and the shaking that followed that time in prayer. Indeed, the rest of the chapter, the portion we've read this morning, is devoted to describing the results of this prayer meeting and the shaking that followed. And if we can today come away from this meeting with a true sense of what this shaking represents and what effects follow it, I believe you'll agree with me that this is the kind of thing that the church needs today, that we need today. It's the kind of thing that individual Christians need today. It is this kind of spiritual experience that removes the phrase dead orthodoxy from the Christian's comprehension. Oh, may such a phrase be put away from us this morning and from this day forward so that we can't even relate to it. May we reach the point in our own spiritual vitality when we need such a phrase to be explained to it, because we don't have a clue what it means. Oh, may it be a phrase that we're delivered from. Only a great shaking can bring it about. So this is the theme I want to think upon this morning. The benefits to a great shaking. Or if I could put it to you simply and directly, we must gain the benefits of a great shaking. And this morning I want us to focus on how we can gain those benefits. Think with me, first of all, that we must understand what this great shaking represents. What's really going on here as a result of this prayer meeting? When we look at the definition of the term, and let me first read the verse again, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. When you look at that term shaken, and you look up the definition of the Greek word, and you get some idea of what it means and why we need it. In one Greek lexicon, the word shaking means a motion produced by winds and storms and waves. And I think based on this definition, we could say that something was happening in this assembly that resembled what we already saw from chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Look with me back, if you would, in chapter 2 and verse 2. And remember now this definition I've just read to you, this shaking, a motion produced by winds and storms and waves. And then look at Acts 2 and verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. You have here, don't you, a mighty rushing wind, the sound of it, a motion produced by winds, storms, and waves. So I think when you look at the definition of the shaking and you look at the description of what happened on the day of Pentecost, then you are led to conclude that we have similar things taking place now. This phenomenon in chapter 4, just like the phenomenon in chapter 2, is traceable to the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of those that were gathered together. It's no wonder that the next phrase in the verse says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Something very real and spiritual was taking place in that prayer meeting. This shaking was the Holy Spirit's witness to their hearts that God was with them and God was for them. Now, another part of the definition given for the word in the Greek lexicon is this: to shake down or overflow, to cast down from one's secure and happy state, to move, to agitate the mind, to disturb one. This definition could well be based upon the usage of the word that we find in the Gospels and in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, which is a quote from the book of Haggai, and says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Here we see what could be termed as the last and final shaking of God. And certainly in that instance, there will be a casting down from the false security that men find in a sin-cursed world. There will be many whose minds are agitated and disturbed on that occasion. Indeed, the book of Revelation indicates to us that such will be the agitation of the inhabitants of the earth on that occasion, that they'll seek to be buried beneath the rocks and the mountains of the earth, if that will but shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. The thing that I like about this part of the definition, however, is that we can all draw the practical application from it, that we need, don't we, at times, to be shaken from the spiritual apathy and the coldness that all too often afflicts the people of God. Oh, I have to confess it to my shame. I know what spiritual apathy is. I know what it means to be cold. I know what it means to be dead. And in that condition, the need of my heart, indeed the need of any believer's heart, is for a shaking from God. There ought to be in the Christian's experience, you know, the heartfelt effects that come through meeting with God over the sacred page. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, we read, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." There's the shaking. Do you see it? A trembling at the Word of God. If we can go a long time without time in the Word, or if we can go long without being affected by the Word, then certainly we ought to see our need for this spiritual shaking. The absence of such a thing is an indication that we're being given over to hard hearts. We have eyes, but we see not. We have ears, but we hear not, which simply indicates that the things of God are perceived, or may be perceived in an academic sense, but they fail to reach the heart. This is a mark of judgment upon a nation, you know, being given over to hard hearts. And if you know this experience, and I've already acknowledged, I know it too well, and it should drive us to our knees because we recognize it as a mark of judgment, and it should move us to pray, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy and give us not over to hard hearts, but grant to us the shaking that we need, lest we become so complacent in worldliness that we accept it as the norm." And I'm afraid all too often this is what Christians do. You go for such a long time and you don't tremble at the Word. You haven't met with God. And this apathy prevails for months, for maybe years. And eventually you come to conclude, this must be what Christianity is. Oh, I don't think so. It's not what you find in Acts, is it? It is what you find when a nation is given over to hardness. Hardness of heart. You hear it with your physical ear, you read it with your eye, but you're unaffected by it. Oh, it should lead us to pray, "Lord, give us a shaking." So we have the definition of the word in our text, but we also find other instances of the kind of thing described in our text that indicates to us clearly that this shaking that we read now in Acts chapter 4 that was experienced by the apostles was their experience of the presence of God. That's what it was. God was manifesting himself to his people. And we have other instances in Scripture that demonstrate to us that that is what a shaking is all about. Look with me, if you would, in Exodus Exodus chapter 19. You may recall this is the context of the Ten Commandments being given to the children of Israel. And if you know the setting of the giving of those commandments, you know this was a very fearful occasion when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai. Look with me, if you would, in verse 16 of Exodus 19. We read, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." There's a quaking, isn't it? "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." What was the quaking? It was the presence of God. God descended upon the mount. And we know that on this occasion, the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai for a specific purpose. And that's given to us in chapter 20 and verse 20. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." This is really where the knowledge of God begins, you know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. We read that on a couple of occasions in Proverbs and in the Psalms. There must be a sense of God's majesty and God's splendor. There must be some consciousness of the fact that God is holy and therefore unapproachable apart from a mediator. And this manifestation of God on that mount, which made that mount quake, taught the Israelites reverence and godly fear. And you have to believe that that was also present in that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, when it speaks of a shaking there. When God grants to His people then the experience we have described in Acts 4, this spiritual shaking, you can be sure that there is a heartfelt sense of God's awesome splendor and omnipotence and holiness. But now keep in mind the context of Acts chapter 4. The church, you remember, is being opposed now. They have been forbidden to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus. That's the occasion for this prayer meeting. They have been told that they are no longer allowed to make the name of Christ known. The apostles are facing a crisis. They need God to manifest Himself on their behalf. And I think it would be fair to say that this shaking manifested not only the awesome splendor and might of God, but it also displayed Christ's loyalty to His people. And with that in mind, okay, with the context of Acts chapter 4 in mind, and this shaking being a manifestation of God's loyalty, keep that in mind and turn with me now to Psalm 18. And I think we have in this psalm what you could say is a very vivid description of what this shaking that manifests God's loyalty signifies. Psalm 18, I want to read a few verses out of this just because it is so vivid and because it speaks so clearly for itself. Look at the very beginning of Psalm 18, where David writes, "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." And now he describes his circumstances beginning in verse 4. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." That's similar to Acts 4, isn't it? They're facing opposition. They're facing those in power and authority who are opposing them. Verse 5, "The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord." just like the apostles are doing in Acts 4, and cried unto my God. Now look at God's response. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Oh, the lengths that God will go to shake the earth on behalf of his people that cry to him in the hour of distress. Here then is another shaking of God, a shaking that demonstrates his loyalty to his blood-bought people. This portion of God's word certainly demonstrates to us, doesn't it, the loyalty of God to his people and the lengths he'll go to defend and uphold them, to strengthen and sustain them. It's no wonder that our text tells us back in Acts that following this shaking, they spake the word of God with boldness. They knew in their hearts, they were convinced to the very depth of their souls that God was with them and that God was for them. They were sure of this. God manifested himself to them and proved it to them. We have a hymn in our new hymn book, you know, that we haven't sung yet. I think we'll use it at the end of the service this morning. It was the very first one that we used in Malvern a couple of weeks ago when the hymn book was distributed for the very first time. The first one was number 587. Let me read a few stanzas from it. If God before us, if God before us. You have to picture this hymn, you know, in the right setting. If you can picture the ministers in Ulster belting out this hymn, Dr. Paisley being louder than the rest, you will have the right understanding for this hymn. And look what it says. Rejoice in the Lord, O let his mercy cheer. He sunders the bands that enthrall. Redeemed by his blood, why should we ever fear, since Jesus is our all in all? If God before us, if God before us, if God before us, who can be against us? Who? Who can be against us? Against us. Precious truth, isn't it? Man, you sing that hymn when you've been shaken to the depth of your soul with the conviction that God is for you, that God is with you. God is loyal then to his covenant people. Do you believe today, dear Christian, that God is with you and that he's for you? Oh, that God would grant to us such a spiritual shaking in our hearts that we would indeed be convinced to the very depth of our souls, God is for us. God is with us. But consider with me next, if you would, that we can gain the benefits of this shaking, not only by understanding what it represents, but we must see the desirability of its effects. This shaking produced certain effects on the hearts of those that were gathered together in prayer. Look with me, if you would, back in our text in Acts 4 and verse 33. I love this text. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I love the emphasis in this verse on the great things that were gained. Great power to their witness, and great grace was upon them all. We know, of course, that it takes great power to bring a sinner to Christ initially. It took nothing short of resurrection power to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We focused on that in some measure in Sunday school this morning, considering the truth that faith is a saving grace. It's not a natural ability, but a saving grace. And the same power that it took to bring us to Christ is also required to maintain our walk with Christ. And don't we know this? We need power to pray. We need power to witness. We need power to wage war against sin. We need power to pursue holiness. None of those things are gained naturally or come naturally. They must come supernaturally. And our text indicates to us that this power did come upon the apostles. This was the benefit of this spiritual shaking that took place, this shaking which served to strengthen their convictions in the truth of the gospel. Why were they bold in their witness of Christ's resurrection? It was simply because they were convinced in the depth of their heart of the simple truth that Christ was risen. Why would they continue to preach the gospel even after they had been forbidden to preach by the authorities? It was because they believed that they had the sanction of a higher authority. They knew God was with them and for them. And that was a source of power. We've been noticing throughout our studies in the book of Acts, if we would be like the apostles, then our convictions must run as deep as their convictions ran. You could say, in a sense, that the power of their witness is traceable to the depth of their convictions. And this great stirring or shaking of God served to strengthen their convictions. They knew Christ was real. They knew they had the right message. They knew they were proclaiming the truth. They knew it to the point of conviction. But notice also that the verse says that great grace was upon them all. What does that phrase mean? Great grace. It means very simply that there was a keen awareness upon them that they were the recipients of God's favor. In God's blessing. You remember, I hope, our motto text for the year, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, which exhorts you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if you recall, when we studied that text, we considered that grace is viewed in a number of ways. It's seen as the principle that governs God's dealings with our lives. By grace are ye saved through faith. It speaks to us of a person, the person of Christ, who is the embodiment of grace. You could say of Christ that He is grace personified. By giving us Christ, God gave us the richest blessing heaven possessed to those who were not worthy of the least of His blessings. And yet He gave us His greatest blessing in giving us His Son. That's grace. And then grace also represents the position or the realm in which we stand. We are not under law, but under grace, Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 14. Now, when we read back in our text in Acts 4 and verse 33, that great grace was upon them, the idea is conveyed to us that they were keenly aware of their standing with God based on Christ's merit and not their own. We've already noted, haven't we, back in chapter 3 when they lifted up the lame man. The lame man was healed. And what did they do when the crowd was gathered to them on that occasion? They disowned their own merit. It's not by our faith or our holiness that you see this man standing before you whole. Man, that's evidence of great grace, isn't it? They were aware of the grounds of their standing being in Christ. You know, there would have been a very natural temptation before these apostles to feel guilty and to have to wrestle with guilt. I don't think we can view them as being deliberate and willful, desirous lawbreakers, and yet they were going to defy the authorities that forbid them to preach. And don't you know the devil would do all in his power to convince them that such a thing is sinful, because in principle it is sinful. We know that we're commanded in God's Word to submit to the authorities, which ultimately are ordained by God Himself. Paul tells us this in Romans 13. He equates submission to authority to submission to God Himself, who in His sovereignty ordains those authorities. But now the apostles were going to disobey those authorities. The devil would certainly try to make their disobedience grounds for guilt. But when we read of the apostles that great grace was upon them, we're being taught that they believed God's favor was upon them. And if the believer is convinced that God's grace flows through Christ's merit and makes no reference to the believer's merit or lack of merit, then the devil's leverage is broken, whether his charges are legitimate or not. And in this case, the devil's charges would not have been legitimate. They had the higher authority, the higher sanction for preaching God's Word. In principle, we submit to authorities, but that principle would be misapplied in this instance. It was the rulers who were out of God's will, not the apostles. So we have, though, these desirable effects, great power and great grace. These things were gained through the shaking that stirred their hearts. We could add to these things, though the term isn't used, the picture is certainly clear, that there was great unity among them. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You see a double emphasis here on the strength of their unity when it says one heart, but then the author isn't content to leave it there. He adds this added phrase, and one soul. One heart and one soul. Oh, here's the right kind of unity. It's a strong unity. It's a doctrinal unity. It's a spiritual unity. It's a unity of vision, a unity of burden. And great unity was among the early church believers. There was also great ministry among themselves to each other, the greatness being seen in the sacrifices they were willing to make in order to minister to each other. And again, the second part of verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And if you look in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. What a glorious picture this portion of Scripture presents to us of a church that is alive and thriving. Thriving in its ministry to Christians, thriving in its outreach to the lost. Here is a church that couldn't be stopped. Here is a church that must move forward. Why? Because the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And that shaking represented God's presence and God's favor. God was with them. Who could be against them? So they had God's presence. And as a result, there were very desirable effects, great power, great grace, great unity, great ministry, great sacrifice. Are these not things that you desire? They're certainly things that I desire. Oh, for such a spiritual shaking in our hearts that will make these great benefits our portion. It remains for us just to mention in closing that if we would gain the benefits of this shaking, very simply, we must employ the means that they employed. Look at it again in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And this point really brings us to full circle to where we began this study a couple of weeks ago. in which we took the time to study the prayer meeting of the early church. They met together for prayer. They prayed, and they prayed as a church. And you know, this is important to note. Have you ever wondered, why didn't they just attend to their other duties and make the important issue they were facing a matter of private prayer? Why couldn't they say among themselves, gentlemen, we've been forbidden to preach the gospel. If you find time in the course of the day to spend a couple of minutes in prayer, remember this crisis, will you? I'm afraid that's a modern day phenomenon. But their mindset, their attitude, such was the grace and the power and the unity and the desire upon them that they must meet together and pray. It says in the place where they were assembled, they met together for prayer. This shaking, this spiritual presence of Christ coming upon their hearts with great power is specified as occurring in the place where they were assembled as they met for prayer. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting by this example that there's no place for private prayer or for family prayer. I'm not saying that those times cannot be blessed times in which Christians on an individual level are visited by God. But on the other hand, I think that we have to take the matter to heart that the early church loved to assemble and they felt the need to assemble. And when they were faced with a crisis, the sharing of a common burden brought them together to seek the Lord's face in prayer. It would certainly seem from the examples we have seen thus far in our study of Acts that the times of greatest blessing and the times of greatest manifestations of Christ's presence, the time where the place was shaken, were the times when the church assembled to seek the Lord together. And you know something? The history of revival bears the same testimony. When revival comes, the church loves to assemble. When revival is sought, when the church senses its need, it comes together to seek the Lord for revival. If you've listened to the Isle of Lewis revival tape, then you'll recall how it became the favorite practice of those that were affected by the revival to meet together to seek the Lord in prayer. Duncan Campbell goes so far as to make the remark that such was the manifested presence of Christ among them that if you had no desire to assemble to seek the Lord, they would wonder whether or not you were even saved in times of revival. So it is in the context of the assembled church that we should hope and expect to find the greatest manifestations of God's presence to our souls. God, it would seem, loves to meet with His people when they're assembled together. The shaking comes to the assembled church, and the shaking comes to a praying church. All of which leads me to conclude that we must, as a church, be seeking the Lord. Oh, that God would manifest Himself into our hearts this morning. How we need to pray that we may know the effects of a great spiritual shaking in our church and in our own lives. May God shake us this morning out of spiritual apathy. May spiritual deadness and indifference be driven from us by a great shaking from God. And may we, conscious of His presence, so that our conviction will be deepened into the simple and sublime truth that Christ is risen, that He has redeemed us, and that He is with us, and that He is for us. May that conviction indeed be the source of our strength and our zeal, our worship and our service. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray.